This morning's message is entitled Settling Strife. We're continuing our series in the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 5. Read a story recently about a dad and mum. They had their daughter, allowed the daughter to bring some friends over to play with their daughter. And they heard a ruckus out in the backyard. A lot of arguing and fighting and commotion out there. So dad went out there and tried to settle them down and told them, look, you just can't be doing this. You guys need to get along and play well together. With that, the innocent-looking face on his daughter looked up at her dad and said, but daddy, we were just playing church. Now, it is sad, but it is a true thing that the church has often been marked more by factions than by fellowship. There's even a book that I understand is titled Great Church Fights. Now, I haven't read it, but it certainly sounds like an interesting book to read. The devil's object has been to stop the work of the church. And history attests to the fact that if the devil can't beat the church, he will end up joining it. So his plan in joining it is essentially to sow discord, and that is why there have always been those who come into the church with destructive heresies that Peter wrote about in his second epistle, or those who come in with evil behavior. He talks about that as well. And church leaders should confront error and bad and sinful behavior. But when they do, even if they follow scripture and they act in kindness and in love, there are always some who end up reacting negatively and they leave or they continue to sow perhaps discord where they are. No matter the cause of discord, we should always work to resolve these things in a biblical manner. Amen? Certainly. Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 4 to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he also says that we should pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. But we must pursue peace without compromising truth and righteousness. Those things must always remain intact. As a matter of fact, a statement that we've been sharing throughout this series, found in the fifth volume of the Testimonies, page 136, tells us to stand in defense of truth and righteousness when the majority forsake us, to fight the battles of the Lord when champions are few. This will be our test. And so when doctrines of men creep into the church, when it seems like you're the only one holding on to truth, we're to stand. When it seems like unrighteousness is all around us, we're called to live a life of righteousness. This will be our test. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Nehemiah, he didn't have a very easy time trying to build that wall around Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, chapters 4 and 6 show us how he had to face some serious opposition. And this opposition came from the outside. This opposition I referred to as the six eyes of resistance: indignation, insult, intimidation, intrigue, innuendo, and infiltration. The motto was of the enemy, if you can't beat them down, then you need to join them. And that's what happened in chapter 5 of Nehemiah. Nehemiah wasn't deterred by the outward attacks of the enemy. Instead, he resorted to pointed prayer. He claimed the promises of God's word. He was vigilant in all that he did. He had plain priorities. He told the truth. And we'll talk a little bit more about how he countered the infiltration with revival and reformation when we get over to chapter 8 and on. But the enemy doesn't just stop with attacking from the outside. He likes to attack from the inside. And Nehemiah 5 shows us how Nehemiah had to deal with conflict within. These internal problems were threatening to sabotage the important work, the great work that they had been called to do. Now, the servant of the Lord reminds us that there is more to fear from within than from without. That saying is very, very true. The enemy enjoys creating problems from the inside, and he will try and stop the work by attempting to frustrate it, try to slow it down, try by attempting to delay it. He'll do everything he can to try to frustrate the work of God. So the question is, how does the devil operate to delay a good work that has been started? Can you hear me? Seems like the volume disappeared. Can you hear me okay? Maybe it's because I can't hear myself. That may be the issue. It's okay if I don't hear myself. As long as you can hear me, that's the important thing. All right, so we're good?
No.
We're not good. Somehow I've disappeared off the landscape. Oh, there we go. We just increase that a little bit more, if you don't mind. You're doing a great job up there. We throw all these wrenches at you. Woodwork, you're doing terrific. Thank you. That's wonderful. Thank you so much. All right. And so the saying is true that we have more to fear from within than from without. And the enemy does everything he can to create problems from the inside. He'll stop at nothing to try to stop the work. And he does that by hindering, by frustrating, and doing all types of things. How does the devil operate to delay a good work that's been started? What does he do in the book of Nehemiah? Well, let's go first of all to Nehemiah chapter 3. We're going to get to chapter 5 in just a minute. But let's take a look at how the devil operated from the inside to seek to delay, to stop the work, the important work, the great work that the children of Israel, those living in Jerusalem, were attempting to accomplish. We go to Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 5 to find out how the enemy sought to create delay from the inside, frustrate the work from the inside. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 5, it says, next to them, he's listing all the families and the individuals that were working on the wall. He refers to the Tekoites. They made repairs, but notice, their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. They didn't put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. So who did Nehemiah have a problem with there in chapter 3 and verse 5? He had problems with the nobles, the influentials there in Jerusalem, the nobles of Tekoa. And what didn't they do? They didn't rise up to the occasion, isn't that right? They didn't work. They essentially showed disinterest in the work of God. And so the devil often seeks to frustrate the good work that God's people are doing by planting into the church those who are indifferent, those who are apathetic, those who are disinterested, people who do not care. And when you're surrounded by individuals that don't care, it can be a little discouraging and disheartening. And that's the second area in which the devil seeks to get us at. We'll go to Nehemiah chapter 4. Notice, first of all, the devil seeks to implant disinterest in the ranks to frustrate his work. Notice Nehemiah chapter 4. We'll get to chapter 5 in just a moment. But let's look at verses 10 through 12. We find another way the devil sought to undermine the work of God in the midst of God's people. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is what? Failing. The strength of the laborers is failing. And there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. They were threatening, the enemy was threatening to come in and do these guerrilla warfare, these raids, a little bit of terrorism on God's people. So we don't know when they're going to come. So it was, verse 12, when the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. What was the problem here? Apparently, there was a discouraging proverb or song that was circulating throughout the ranks. The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to build the wall. You see, the people were wearing out, and the piles of rubbish didn't seem to be diminishing. So they essentially lost their earlier heart for the work that had resulted in the wall rapidly being built at this point to the halfway mark. What happened? God's people got discouraged. They got discouraged because they looked around them and they saw all these problems that still existed. See, the devil will seek to discourage those who are involved in a good work. He'll always try to do that. He knows that the halfway point of any work seems to be the most important time to rally the troops and keep them going. See, when a new project starts, there's generally a lot of enthusiasm. A lot of enthusiasm. Let's arise. Let's build the wall. Let's arise and build. Let's do this thing. And if you get over the midway hump, and you see the completion drawing near, then there's a little bit more enthusiasm that comes with that. We're almost there. Let's get it done. But right in the middle of things, exhaustion and discouragement tend to set in. And people lose the initial zeal, that they had when they see the piles of rubbish that's still awaiting to be removed, and they feel like quitting. And that's generally what happens. If Wednesday is, what do they call Wednesday? They call that hump day, is it? You've got to get over Wednesday. You've got to get to the end of the week. Wednesday, the middle of the work, you see. And it's important to realize as we're getting into our second year of Operation Joash, we're just, at the end of this year, we'll be halfway through this project. And we ought not fail now. We ought to keep going. What do you say out there? We've got to keep going. And you know, it's same in the true. It's the same as true in our walk with God. At the beginning of our journey, generally, there's a lot of fire. There's a lot of enthusiasm. But somewhere down the line, there tends to be the newness tends to wear off a little, unfortunately. And the devil, he likes to point out to the piles of rubbish in your own life. And even in the church, problems and sins that just don't seem to be dissipating, don't seem to be going away. And so the person or people end up growing weary, and they wonder whether any of their efforts are making any difference at all for the cause of Christ. So your weariness tends to lead to discouragement, but this is just what the devil wants. And so he works with disinterest, and the devil works with disinterest, and he works with discouragement. What else did he work with? Look at verses 11 and 12 again of Nehemiah 4. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into the midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. So you had criticism and mockery coming from the outside, but with inside you had negativism. You had a defeatist attitude that was spreading, that came from the Jews themselves. And these Jews lived near the enemy. These people were not involved in rebuilding the wall. And that's incredibly significant. They lived near the enemy, and thus they were constantly exposed to the attacks and the negativity that came from the enemy, and they were more vulnerable because they weren't personally involved in the work, and so they weren't hearing the positive reports that were going on in Jerusalem. They were getting all these negative reports, and they were taking them down to Jerusalem and sharing them. And when it says there that they came repeatedly, they came 10 times. That is a Hebrew expression meaning over and over again. They kept on coming, telling Nehemiah, they're going to come and get us, and they're going to do us harm. And so maybe we ought to stop. And they just kept on coming with their negative reports, you see. So the devil, he likes to use negativity. He likes to use a defeatist attitude to delay a good work. And invariably, negativism in the church generally comes from professed Christians living near the enemy and never involved in the work. They're the ones who always like to criticize. You know, I'd be doing it this way and I'd be doing it that way, but they don't ever get involved. They've got great ideas. They like to tell everyone else what to do and how to do it properly, but they never get involved, you see. Negativism normally in the church comes from those who are not engaged in the work, and they live near the enemy, always listening to what the enemy has to say, casting doubts in their own minds, in their own lives, and in the lives of others. Kind of reminds me of the spies that came back after surveying the land of Canaan. And they came back, the 10 of them came with a negative report. There's giants in the land. We're but just grasshoppers in the sight of all of these giants. There's no way on earth that we can take this land, they said. Now, there's a proper place for being real. There's certainly a proper place for being real. Nehemiah didn't ignore the danger that existed. No, he didn't. But if he listened to these negative people, he would have never finished the building of the wall. And that's exactly what the devil wanted. And so he didn't listen. He kept away from the negativity, kept away from negative individuals. So what did Nehemiah do to counteract what was happening in the ranks, what the devil was sowing, what the enemy was sowing in the ranks? How did he derail the devil's devices? Because these are certainly the devices of the devil that we're talking about here. We're going to look at 4 D's. We've looked at 3. The fourth one is in chapter 5, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time. But how did Nehemiah counteract these 3 things? Defeatism and discouragement and the other challenges that came to them. Look at Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Notice, therefore, based upon what we just read, just based upon what he was hearing, therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows, and I looked And I arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. What did Nehemiah propose to do here? What was he doing? Nehemiah first equipped. He equipped them, the families, the individuals, to defend themselves, their families, and the work, the great work that they were doing. He asked them to defend themselves, but he didn't stop there. What did he do next? He redirected their thoughts where? Away from the problem to the solution, to God, great and mighty. You see, the people were discouraged because they'd placed their focus on the enemy's threats, on the rubbles, the pile of rubbish that was building up. They took their eyes off of God and the work that they were supposed to do. Nehemiah rightly directed their focus back to the Lord, to the things that were at stake if they yielded to the enemy. And in this context, it was namely their families and the cause of God. See, so when the enemy tries to delay you, when enemy comes to you using disinterest, he comes to you seeking to use discouragement, to get you to doubt a defeatist attitude, you need to arm yourself. You need to defend yourself. You need to defend your family. You need to defend your church family. And how do you do this? By dressing up. By getting dressed with the whole armor of God. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6, verse 11. He said, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the devices of the devil. That's the only way we're going to stand. And so equip yourself, friend. Equip yourself with the whole armor of God. Don't leave home without it. You need God's armor because the devil will come with a defeatist attitude, with doubt, with a discouragement, and all these other things to derail you in the work that God has given you to do. But you also need to depend on the Lord. You need to trust God and keep your powder dry. Trust God and keep your powder dry. When opposition hits, it's easy to get focused on the problem instead of on the Lord. And at those times, we need to do what Paul said. We read this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. He says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on where? On the earth. So if you're ever tempted to give in, look to God. If you're ever tempted to give in to a sin, look to God. If you're ever tempted to just stop doing what God has laid on your heart to do for His work, for His cause, if you're ever tempted, Don't fall for the trap. Look to God, you see. Look to Him. Look to Him for strength. If you're tempted to sin, remember the devastating effects it will have on those around you. If you're tempted to give in the work of God, remember the devastating effects it will have on those in your inner circle and even the larger church family. Remember, that's what Nehemiah told them. Fight for your families. Fight for this wall, this project that we're on. Don't give up and defend yourselves and look to God. That's great advice. What do you say out there? Very good advice from God. And so we've got to get God's perspective on the situation and keep our minds focused on the Lord. Now, there's a fourth D the devil likes to use to delay. This is his device to delay the work and end up causing to stop the work. And we'll look at that here in just a brief moment. There is one of the devil's delays that we'll be looking at for the rest of the message. The big problem that we'll be addressing today is in Nehemiah chapter 5. So go there with me. See, if the devil can delay, can't delay us through disinterest, through discouragement, and through defeatism, he'll create discord. And he does that by getting God's people to think about their own interests first. What I think I need, what you think you need, and thinking about our interests first. You see, selfishness is the root of all sin, and certainly is the root of any discord or any strife that exists in a home, in the church, anywhere where there are a group of people. And though this means he will seek, and through this means rather, the devil will seek to not only delay, but he also wants to defeat God's people. He wants to defeat you and me. And so we go to Nehemiah chapter 5. What is the problem? What's the problem here? Where did this discord stem from? Notice Nehemiah chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 says, and there was, what type of cry? That was a great cry. Now, we just read if you go back to Nehemiah chapter 2, what type of work were they involved in? It was a good work. It was a great work. And who was the God that they were serving? We just read that in Nehemiah chapter 4. He is a great God, right? And so here, now, there is a great cry. There's a great cry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. I like that they put the wives in there. You know, I can have an intelligent conversation with my wife, and I can reason pretty well, and maybe even convince my wife that I'm right and she's not. I try this every now and then, and sometimes I succeed. But if in our conversation my wife cries, then she wins. And that's just how it goes. You can't argue against crying. And that's not that Jen cries all the time. I don't want to give that impression. But when a person cries, they win. And here there is a great cry from not only the women, but the people against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We are sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." What was going on? There's a famine and there's a shortage of food. And so what some of the people are doing is they're mortgaging their land so that they can trade it for food so that they and their families can eat. Look at verse 4. "There was also those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our land and vineyards.'" So they've mortgaged their property so that they can have food, and now they have to borrow money to pay the taxes on the land that they have mortgaged. You see the problem, right? They're maxing out their credit cards. Verse 5, "Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren and our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and our vineyards." Do you see the problem? Folk have mortgaged their land because they don't have any money to buy food. And so this is a way to get food. And then they have to borrow money to pay the taxes on the land that they've mortgaged because they don't have any money to pay the king's taxes on the land. And then as a result of not being able to pay on the money they've borrowed, they're having to give their children over into the hands of others to compensate or to reimburse the money that they owe. And so they're selling their children into slavery. It's a horrible thing that went on here. So the problem centered on the complaints of the poorer Jews against the wealthy Jews who are essentially ignoring the desperate needs and were actually making things worse by exploiting the situation. And things, of course, were made worse because of the famine, so that those who owned land mortgaged their property, their field, their vineyards, their houses in order to get the food. And these things were done in total disregard for the Mosaic law that forbade a Jew to loan money, and these nobles, these rich, were asking interest on what they were lending to those who were borrowing money. And so they were charging interest. And on top of that, these wealthy Jews were also taking Jewish children as slaves as collateral for their loans. So essentially, these wealthy Jews, these nobles, were operating a heartless business operation, putting their own financial gains, their own financial needs ahead of others and those that needed help. You know, money often tends to be a big problem in a lot of different areas. One of the main reasons for divorce, money. Money. One of the challenges that people stress over a lot is money or lack thereof. Fighting and problems with people. People love money, and it's the love of money that's the root of many, many problems. For gain, for personal endeavor, you see. And so what did Nehemiah do? What did Nehemiah do? He saw the problems. Obviously, he thought they were serious enough. He stopped the work. He stopped the work in order to address and resolve the issue. But it wasn't going to be easy. You see, if he chose not to do anything at all, then he would lose favor with the people. He would lose credibility. And he'd lose the people who are working on the wall. And if he does do something, if he did go ahead and do something, then it means he's going to have to confront the rich and the famous. These are the sacred cows, the untouchables. The way he dealt with things and the people's response show us some important biblical principles for resolving conflict, for settling strife. And so in order to do the Lord's work, Nehemiah said, we need to resolve this problem in a biblical way, in a wholesome way. So that's what Nehemiah did. So how did he do it? How did Nehemiah do it? What did he do? And what are God's last day champions to do when strife comes into their midst? And so he lays out principles for us. I'm going to share three of them with you. First of all, to defeat discord, to resolve conflicts, you've got to first disclose the problem, share the problem with the right person. You've got to share the problem with the right person. You kind of get a gist of this. The people are airing their concerns. Now, we don't know whether the people went to those who had wronged them first and then they made this great outcry. But if they went to them, that's the first thing that a person ought to do. If there's a problem with someone, then you ought to go see that particular person. What do you say out there? If someone's wronged you, you need to go to that person privately and quietly to seek to resolve the issue. That's what Jesus counseled us. And even though Nehemiah doesn't have that necessarily that counsel from Jesus, he knows it's the right thing to do. And so they bring their case to Nehemiah, or at least Nehemiah hears about it, and he gets into action. Now, there's a basic principle, basic and yet overlooked principle, and that is a leader cannot deal with problems that he is not aware of. He cannot deal with problems that he's not aware of. He may not be able to deal with all the problems, but if he doesn't know about the problem, then he can't deal with them at all. And it's amazing how often people air their complaints to everyone except the person that they should be going to. If we talk about the church, people go to other people instead of perhaps the elder, the deacon, or the pastor. And they always have an excuse when they're asked. I just wanted to see how everyone else felt, to see if they felt the same way that I did. Or I just needed to air my feelings, that's all. Or the pastor's too busy and he won't listen to anyone anyway. So they circulate throughout the church, stirring up dissension and disunity, but the leaders don't even know there's a problem. And you know, this problem happens in the home. Kids stir up problems. Maybe there's a problem with one of the spouses. They don't share it with the other spouse. And there's lack of communication. And they go to all the other, and even parents share their problems with their kids. And that's the worst thing you could do, especially if you're talking about the other spouse. You don't ever want to do that. That's horrible. And so we often resort to these types of things instead of going to the proper authority or the right person. And so to defeat discord, you've got to go directly to the person responsible. You got to go there. If someone comes to you with a complaint, ask if they've talked to the person that they're complaining about. You know, I normally live by a rule of thumb, and I try to encourage others to live by it as well. If you're not going to confront the person that's causing the problem, then don't say a word and let it go. Amen. If you're not going to have the courage to do that, let it go. But if you can't let it go, go to the person who is responsible and talk to them, you see. If the person comes to you, maybe it's an issue here at the church, ask them, have you talked to the elder? Have you talked to the pastor before they tell anyone else? You see, many, many misunderstandings can be resolved at this level without creating and causing larger problems later down the line. And so to defeat discord, disclose disapproval to the right person. That's the first thing. Number two, to defeat discord, to resolve conflicts biblically, the problem needs to be dealt with. Deal with the disapproval in a biblical and in a wholesome manner. And Nehemiah, here's an example of godly leadership here. He could have told these people, look, I'm busy. I can't come down this wall. Give me another 6 weeks and I'll be there and I'll help you with it. But Nehemiah realized that the problem was so significant and the people were so upset that he stopped what he was doing to address the problem. He interrupted his attention on the wall to listen, to help to resolve the matter. And I want to show you how he dealt with, how he responded, how he cared for the complaints, these complaints that came to his attention. Look with me at Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 6 now. Look at a few areas in which Nehemiah cared for these complaints. And these are great principles for us to learn from, things that we can adopt and apply in our own lives. First of all, he says, and I became very what? He became, when he heard about the injustice and these types of things that were going on, he got angry. He got angry. Is all anger sin? How many people here think all anger is sin? Okay, how many people here think that all anger is not sin? All right, and there's some of you who just can't make up your minds, it seems. All right, yeah, the Bible clearly teaches that most anger is sinful. There's no question about that. But the Bible also teaches that there is an anger that is not unto sin. Jesus, we're told in Mark chapter 3, Jesus got angry with the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees. He got angry, not at them, but necessarily at them, but because of the sin issue. He was angry because of what deception was doing to these men. You see, sinful anger, on the other hand, sinful anger arises from self-centeredness, from wounded pride, from loss of self-control, or harboring resentment, or a revengeful spirit. That's when anger is sinful. But there's an anger of another kind. If your anger is directed against the unjust treatment of another, in this case, in the story, it's injustice and it's exploitation. And if we allow that anger to move us in a constructive means to try to resolve the problem, then it may not be sinful. It may be just righteous anger. It's okay. It's okay to be angry at child abuse. It's fine. It's okay to be angry at the damaging effects of pornography today. It's okay. It's okay to be mad and angry at abortion. It's fine. It's okay when it's uncalled for and isn't needed. It's okay to be angry at racism. It's okay. It's okay to be angry at injustice. It's okay to be angry at the misuse of God's name. It's okay when you see the cause of God in ill repute, when you see it's being damaged, the work of God's being undermined. It's okay to be angry when you see the cause of God and the truth of God being downplayed and dismissed. It's okay. But we need to check ourselves to make sure that we direct our righteous anger righteously. And that's what Nehemiah did. Notice it goes on to say, we're looking at verse 6, "I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought," what did he do? After serious thought. First of all, he got angry. Second of all, he exercised self-control. Before contending with the guilty ones of exploiting the poor, he consulted with himself. He gave advice to himself, and that's incredibly significant. He didn't go off in a rage to blast those who were creating these problems. He stopped. He cooled down. He thought carefully about the situation. He prayed things through, and then he took action. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." We all, but especially those dealing with problems, need to exercise self-control. Stop and think and pray. Well, let's look at verse 7. We'll look at verse 7 and the last part of verse 7. He goes on to say, After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." So I called a great assembly against them. You see, it's easy to go off and get angry, but then to cool down and then do nothing. After all, it's difficult and it's incredibly uncomfortable to confronting those who are creating a problem. It is especially difficult to confront those who happen to be rich and powerful, as these particular men were in the story. Maybe Nehemiah should stall and wait a little bit and let things cool down, but that's not what he did. So first, what did he do? He met with these individuals what? Privately. He went to them quietly and privately. If you have a grievance with something someone has done, go to them privately. You know, in the church, we have a lot of issues, a lot of skirmishes, a lot of things going on. And it seems to be the best thing before you go public and before you talk to someone about things you've heard that you don't agree with, you need to go to the person that you heard it from and address that issue with them first. And that's what Nehemiah did. He called a private meeting with these nobles and said to them essentially, "Man, you've done wrong. You've done wrong." And so he went there and he talked to them privately and he did what Jesus encouraged. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, then you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. So while Nehemiah didn't have our Lord's teaching on this, he seemed to follow it as a practice to privately confront this public confrontation. And then before he publicly confronted them. And then when he met with them privately, what does it say he did in verse 7? it says that he called a what type of assembly? A great. So there was a great cry. So what type of assembly did he call? A great assembly. That's exactly right. He called a great assembly and he spelled out the problems. Let's read the problems. He said, each of you is exacting usury or charging interest to your brother. So I called a great assembly against them and I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who are sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. That's because he used good reasoning. And of course, he was praying and he thought about this and God was helping him. Then I said, what you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop charging interest. Let us please stop this usury, is what he said. So he essentially rebuked the leaders by pointing out how he and others had redeemed their Jewish brothers who'd been sold into nations, but now it was Jews themselves selling their brothers into slavery. And they couldn't find a word to answer. He went on to say that their behavior wasn't good, that the enemies around them would mock them because of their mistreatment of their own people. One of the problems we have in the church today is the ability to confront nobles, individuals who are influential, people who have a large following. They're the untouchables. And one of the problems that we generally have is confronting someone who has a lot of money in the church, because for fear that they may not give to the causes and maybe things won't go as well financially, and so we don't confront the wealthy nobles. And then there are the academic nobles, those who've got all the PhDs and all the numbers and letters behind their name, and they've shared something from the Word of God that is not right, and so we don't approach them because they're influential and they're academic. It's a problem that we have in our church. And then maybe we have a problem facing the genealogical nobles. You know, sometimes I've talked with individuals and their response to me has been, you know, I've been an Adventist for I'm a fourth generation Seventh-day Adventist. I'm a fifth generation Seventh-day Adventist. So what? So what? If you don't love Jesus and you're not studying his word, I don't care. Well, I do, but you get the idea. It doesn't matter where you've come from, how long you've been an Adventist. Do you follow Jesus? Do you have his word in your heart? Do you know the word of God? And are you teaching the truth? And if you're not, then those nobles need to be confronted as well. What do you say out there? They certainly do. And then, of course, there are, what other nobles are there? I'm just reading my notes here. There are the every new thing nobles. They introduce new things into the church. New teachings on women leadership and new worship styles and new music and new this and the new that. And these things that counter and contradict the word of God and the spirit of prophecy, those need to be confronted too. They need to be confronted as well. And so Nehemiah, he confronted the nobles because they were doing what was wrong. And we need to follow the example of Nehemiah in confronting those who are in sin, who are in the wrong. Nehemiah, he exhibited righteous indignation, under control, but his anger gave him the courage to confront who were wrong. But in confronting those that were wrong, he exemplified Christ-likeness. He didn't get all mean and nasty about it. You know, those mean and nasty conservatives, they never smile, you know. No, he smiled and he was Christ-like. You know, one reason that Christians can't or have a hard time confronting somebody about sin in their life is for fear that the other person knows about sin in their life. They're not living above reproach themselves. And so they say, well, judge not, lest ye be judged. And then they move on and they don't address the issue at all. And that doesn't help anyone. Nehemiah shows us that the leaders must be above reproach in the church if they're to address the issues. Pastors and elders proving to be examples to the flock of God. And Nehemiah, he also had spent his own money to redeem his fellow Jews from slavery. He'd loaned them money without interest that we read in verse 10. Now look with me in verses 14 to 19 to see how he exemplified Christ's likeness. We don't have a lot of time, but I just want to touch on these things. Look with me here. He'd been governor for 12 years And look at verses 14 and 15. He says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine and besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God." So what did Nehemiah do? He was governor and he had every right to eat from the king's table. But he knew he couldn't do that because it would end up costing money, and the king would tax the people. And the people were already outspent. They were already in major trouble. So Nehemiah said, no, not going to do that. So he essentially laid aside his rights and he did not take advantage of his position or his power. And anyone who is in a position of leadership ought to follow the example of Nehemiah. No. They ought to follow the example of Jesus, who had everything in the palm of his hands, all power, and yet he laid aside his garment and he stooped to wash the disciples' feet. He didn't take advantage of his power and his responsibilities. Look with me at end of verse 15, another area in which he exhibited Christ-likeness, and we'll jump down to verse 18 too. He said, even their servants bore rule over you, but I did not. And jump down to verse 18, and we'll read verse 18. "Now, that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep, also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was what? Heavy on the people." And so Nehemiah gives two reasons why he bucked the trend of the predecessors and laid aside his rights. First of all, he feared God, number one. And number two, he was concerned about the servitude that was heavy upon the people. You see, fearing God means that we should not do things that others necessarily do, even if they profess to be a Christian. We do them because it pleases God. We fear God first and foremost, and then we care about hurting people around us. You see, to add the burden of those who are already burdened, it exhibits insensitivity and unloving care. I remember coming out of church in one of our little churches in Pennsylvania, and I looked at the back bumper, and there was a scratch and a bit of a dent on the back bumper. I said, man, that wasn't there when I got here to church today. And anyway, found out who it was. I didn't do a private eye, I wasn't investigating, but found out who it was, and she had apologized to me. But I knew that her situation wasn't good financially. And so every time I looked at my car, every time I looked at the den, I was reminded of just letting some things go every now and then. And sometimes we just need to let things go. Nehemiah, he let it go. And then in verses 17 and 18, we're told that he was very generous and he was ready to share. And verse 16, notice verse 16. He says, "Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work." Why is this important that he didn't buy any land? Is it wrong to buy land? No, it's not wrong for anyone to buy land. Nehemiah and his servants probably knew in advance that once the wall was built, what would happen to the real estate prices? They would go up, and when the walls were completed, and they could have brought land cheaply at that particular point, announced the project, and then built the wall, and then sold with a nice profit, you see. But Nehemiah didn't do that. Why? Because he was focused on the work of God. He didn't get entangled with stock markets and all types of crazy things. He just kept his eyes focused on the Lord. Not saying don't invest. Not saying don't invest your resources. Invest. Invest in God's work. That's where Nehemiah invested his goods and his energy, you see. So the remarkable thing here, when it's all said and done, when he confronted the people about their wrong behavior, notice verse 12. "So they said, we will restore it and we'll require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Wow. They said, "We'll do what you've asked us to do." You see, friends, that's evidence of genuine conversion right there. evidence of genuine conversion. If you stole it, you give it back. If you cheated, you own up to it. If you went ahead and you exploited somebody, then you stop it and you make up and you make amends. Nehemiah didn't say, hey, that's wonderful, you guys. Glad to hear it. What did he do next? We're going to read that in verse 12. He didn't say, hey, God bless you guys. Glad to hear it. He did something else that's incredibly fascinating. Look at verses 12 and 13. So they said, we'll restore it. We'll do those things. Then I called the priests and required an oath from the people in front of them that they would do according to their promise. And then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out each man from his house, from his property, who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. Wow. So Nehemiah, knowing human nature, full of good intentions that never make it into practice, he made these rich men take an oath in front of the priests. And that's what they did. And then, in a tradition of the prophets, he dramatically shook out his robe in front of them. It was an acted out kind of prophecy and parable. And he said, thus shall God do to those who fail on their promise, shake you out and be emptied, you see. So that's asking them to sign on the dotted line, isn't it? That's what he asked them to do, sign on the dotted line. And surprisingly, no one said, hey, you don't trust us. You don't trust us. No, that's not what happened. As a matter of fact, what happened at the end of verse 13? Then all the assembly said, amen. And what did they do? They praise God. You know, people need to be held accountable to their promises to God and to others. If there's been marriage unfaithfulness or financial misdeeds, the guilty party always needs to reestablish trust. They can be forgiven, but they need to reestablish trust. And the only way to do that is very close accountability. You know, right now in our world church, there are challenges that we're experiencing, and some leaders in some divisions and unions seem to be going against the will of the body in general conference session. And they're doing harm to the work of God across this globe. And I personally think that close accountability for these individuals would work very well. I'm not suggesting one should shake out their garment in front of them, but maybe signing on the dotted line wouldn't be a bad idea after all. And so Nehemiah, in order to defeat discord, to resolve conflicts biblically, the people needed to air their complaints to the right person, the proper person. The disapproval needed to be dealt with and confronted. And lastly, to defeat discord and resolve conflicts, don't become defensive. You know, sadly, when Christians are confronted with wrongdoing, they either act in anger or defensiveness, or they just, you know, in an area like this, they can just move on to another church, or they can drop out of church altogether without dealing with the problem. And I want to encourage us that if we're confronted with something, if you personally confronted with something, if I've been confronted with something, don't run. It may be an opportunity to grow. Maybe an opportunity to press closer to Jesus. I remember in one of my churches, I had to talk to a particular leader because it was evident that he was not being faithful in his giving. He was an example of the flock, and it was affecting the morale of the church. And so I quietly called him aside privately, and I prayed with him, and with grace and with all the tact that I could muster, I explained to him the problem and the concern, and asked him to reconsider, asked him to take his Bible and study the verses that I shared and to pray. Well, the meeting seemed to go okay. He seemed to handle it very well, and I thought, this is going better than I expected. But then I got word that he went back to his family. And there were two families in this church that were very influential and very heavy-handed. And he had told his family had told the other family. And before I knew it, it was going throughout the church like wildfire. And what was going through the church were lies about what I had said and about what I had done. And it was very unfortunate. And that's how sometimes people react when they're confronted with wrongdoing. Sometimes they just go off and do crazy things. Eventually, I was called before the conference officers, and I had to explain to them what had actually happened. And after that, everything was fine. Everything was fine, but not with the family. Things were never the same again, and it was very unfortunate. But thankfully, as we read this story, there are some victories. The nobles and the rulers, they accepted Nehemiah's rebuke without fighting back. They could see that their behavior disobeyed God's word. It hurt their fellow Jews. It gave their enemies a cause to mock and reproach them. And so they were willing to face up to their own greed, and they were willing to pay back all those that had taken advantage of. And they were not only willing to be held accountable, but they also did it with praise to God. Wow. It's a wonder that Nehemiah didn't keel over with a heart attack. Someone has said that in a church quarrel, Satan remains neutral and he supplies ammunition to both sides. That may be true in many cases, but one thing is certain. Satan likes to divide God's people. That's what he likes to do. And he likes to do so by getting them to wrong one another and then to not deal with the problem biblically, to not confront the issue, to address the issue, and to be non-defensive when the issue is being dealt with. We need to commit ourselves to resolving things God's way. We need to commit ourselves to doing that. And then, and only then, when there ever is a problem, the work can move forward. May God's people, may we press together is my prayer.
Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, hail thee as the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark of doubt away.
Pray together. Oh Lord, thank you that in the story of Nehemiah, we see some very important principles on how to deal with discord, how to deal with strife. Lord, help us, if someone has wronged us, to have the courage to kindly, in a Christ-like manner, confront the situation privately. Lord, keep us from gossip and rumor mongering and sharing stuff with others that doesn't need to be said. Help us, Lord, to address and deal with the matter biblically. Lord, give us courage if we personally are approached to have the fortitude to listen, to pray, and to receive the correction where it might be needed. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be defensive, that we would be open to change and to growth, to press closer into the presence of Jesus. For after all, that's really the purpose of helping one another, so that we might be more and more like Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you'll bless us and keep us to this end today. We ask, Lord, that we would deal faithfully, we would deal wisely, and we would deal honestly with each person that we come in contact with. And Lord, help us. Help us to love one another as Jesus loves us, as the Father loves Jesus and Jesus loves the Father. We ask for this miracle in our hearts, we pray. And now, Lord, as we leave this place, bless and keep us, I ask. And for the food, that's soon to be received because we won't be able to pray out there together. We pray you'd bless the food and our fellowship and the ministry fair here today. Speak to our hearts. Bless our time together, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.